good as we focus on this week as it is, just to keep these things before us as we meditate on what Christ has done for us this week, and just to continue to read those passages throughout this week as we prepare ourselves for Easter. As we do just think through together as a church the implications of the cross and of Easter, the response that we should think for ourselves, okay, where does that leave us? What does that mean for us as a church? How should we as a church live in light of the fact that Christ has come as the King, that Christ died on our behalf, and all these truths that we have before us set this week? And so one of the things that we're going to look at this morning is, what is our purpose now as a church? And certainly as we read through the book of Acts, we see the emphasis that the early church had as a result of how did they respond to the resurrection? And what was the early church about? They're about seeing the gospel go forth. They're about seeing Christ proclaimed. They're about these missionary journeys that we're so familiar with the Apostle Paul, and seeing that gospel and that resurrection proclaimed around the world. And so central to that focus is the establishment of local churches to be that light to the nations. And even within that, the appointment of elders in each of those churches to make sure that those churches were functioning according to God's ordained purpose. And so as we come this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, that is going to be our focus. What really is the purpose of the church? Why do we gather together? Why do we live? How do we live in light of the cross and the resurrection? So turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And let me go ahead and read for us 1 Timothy chapter 3 before we spend our time here this morning meditating on it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so we turn to this book of 1 Timothy. And before we dive into chapter 3, we want to see the purpose and the context of this book as a whole. Because with this book, and especially with chapters 2 and 3, which are so much about the church, it's easy to lose the perspective and the focus. It's easy to turn to these two chapters and think of them as a manual for how to run the church. And certainly these two chapters do tell us how to function as a church, but they come within a purpose and a context of this book. And so just briefly, let me help you to see the bigger picture of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written late in Paul's career and in his life. It was after the events of the book of Acts. After he was imprisoned in Rome for the first time, he was released and went on further ministry. And so this was late in Paul's life. By this time, Christianity had become more defined. And there was many attacks on the truth of the gospel. There was false teaching that was rampant in the church. There was these attacks on the truth. And so Paul, being ministering to the churches, writes this letter to his close associate Timothy. And he writes to Timothy, who was dealing and shepherding the church at Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Timothy to try to help him to deal with the problems that were assailing the church. And as we see, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and also chapter 4 deal with the false teaching that was so prevalent in the church. But what's interesting is that Paul does not take an approach to dealing with these false teaching and dealing with these churches, these even false elders that were in the church, by just dealing with the heresy. You see, he doesn't just, okay, let's kick out the false teachers, let's correct their errors and move on, and just deal with the problem that way. He has a very holistic solution to the problem. He doesn't just say, okay, let's get rid of the false teachers and then everything's okay. No, what he wants to do here is he wants the church to be functioning according to their purpose and their goal. And so, yes, he deals with the false teaching, but in chapters 2 and 3 and in the rest of the book, you also see he wants the church to be functioning as God intended it to in order that they would be about all that they were intended to be. And so, as I said, it's a holistic solution to the problem. Let's deal with the church. If the church is standing upon the truth, if the church is functioning according to the church's purpose and goal, then the church will be able to withstand these attacks from the outside and even from within. And so Paul deals with these problems in a holistic sense. The church at Ephesus had been in establishment for quite some time. Paul established it earlier in his missionary journeys. And by this time, this is decades after the church had been formed. And so they had elders, they had deacons. But as we said, there had become problems in the church that Paul needed to address. And so Paul writes this letter to his close associate Timothy. If we had looked at it, we would say that the purpose of this book, the broad theme of this book, I should say, is the gospel. The gospel is the theme of this book. Timothy is to defend against the gospel, to defend against the heresy attacking the gospel. He's to practice the gospel in his own life. And he's to develop and support the church in a way that supports the gospel. He's to promote the gospel in everything that he does. He's to teach, to minister, and lead the church in such a way that will promote the gospel on the one hand and resist heretical teaching on the other. And so that's the purpose of this book. It's this holistic solution to the problem of the church of Ephesus. Not just attack the heresy, but strengthen, teach, and order the church in such a way that they will be able to stand for the truth on their own. And so we do turn now to chapter 3. And I want you to turn, first of all, to the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 that we just read. Because this really is the hinge of the whole book of 1 Timothy. This is the purpose statement for the book. And Paul says there that I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He wants to come and minister to them and help them in these problems, but he's not able to at this time. And so he writes this letter in his stead. But he says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that, right? In order that. This is the purpose of this book, that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Right? That's the purpose of this book. So you will know how to function in God's house. And it's a great reminder for us. The church is a family. We're going to see that theme run throughout this section so clearly. The church is a family. The church needs to function as a family. It's God's house. And the question is, what is the purpose of God's house? What are we about together as a family? Yes, we're a family, but are we just kind of doing whatever? Look at what the text goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to be that pillar and support of the truth. We are to be those who uphold the truth. And within the context of this book, and even in the context of this immediate context here that we'll see, that truth is the truth of the gospel. That is what the church is. The church is a lighthouse proclaiming the gospel, holding fast the gospel. We'll see it so clearly. And we'll see it in the context of this whole book. That is what the church is to be about. We're a family. And as a family, we have this purpose about being about the gospel. And so turn with me to verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As you see, he says, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. What's the truth? Here's a kernel summary of the gospel contained in verse 16. This is the truth that we are to be supporting. This is the truth that we're to be holding fast to. In essence, it's a statement that Christ was manifested, right? Manifested in the flesh. Christ became a man and came to earth. He was vindicated in the spirit, right? He was raised from the dead and shown that he truly was the Son of God. He was seen by angels. As he raised from the dead, he proclaimed his victory. His triumph was proclaimed even to the principalities and the powers. And notice these next two phrases. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. Right? Yes, Christ came to earth as a man. He rose from the dead in victory over the grave. But that had an effect on the world. Once again, it's this global gospel focus that we as the church need to be about this truth of defending this gospel statement. And you see just in this kernel summary of this of the truth and of the gospel, it's about the nations. It's about the world. It's about that truth affecting the whole world. And so that's what we saw that we talked about in the book of Acts, right? That yes, Christ rose from the dead. So how does the church respond? The church responds by being about that truth, by proclaiming that truth, and by standing firmly upon it. Even that statement there, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This idea of the mystery of godliness, it's the mystery that Christ came and was revealed and his great plan of salvation once again. And it's a mystery of godliness because Christ coming, that mystery that Christ came and manifested himself in the flesh, that God became man, that mystery should have an effect on the way that we live. It should affect our godliness, if you will. And so this is the confession of the church. This is this common confession. It's this statement that we all are to stand upon, right? It's all about Christ and who he is. It's all about the apostolic message of the gospel. It's about this mystery, the divine revelation of Christ, his cross, his resurrection, and then the proclamation of that message to the world. And so I want you to see that very clearly as we come to verses 14 through 16, because that will frame everything that we look at. I wanted you to see that first so that as we walk through these sections, you'll see that we're not just talking here about, okay, let's set up elders so that we can have an orderly church and function as we, as you know, in this order that God wants for us. Yes, that's true. But you have to see that the church functioning with elders in their proper place, with the church in unity, together functioning as God intends them to, is for this global purpose of the gospel, of supporting the truth, standing upon it, defending it against heresy, and proclaiming it to the world. And so if we as a church are going to be about what God intends for us as a church, that is why, that is the purpose, that is the reason why we are to function as we should with elders over us. Okay, so now before we dive into chapter 3, I also want to take you briefly to chapter 2. Because as we read that purpose statement at the end of chapter 3, it really then, that purpose statement really hangs over all of chapters 2 and 3 together. So turn with me to chapter 2, and I want you to see once again this gospel focus. Because this gospel focus is indeed what is the focus in this section. So as you turn to chapter 2, start with me in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so in chapter 1, he deals with the problem of the heretical false teachers, and he comes to chapter 2 and he says, first of all, and he really is going to, okay, now let's deal with the church. How should the church function? How should the church be ordered? And in chapter 2, he's going to deal with, in general, this idea of the corporate meeting of the church, the prayer life of the corporate church, all these all the focus in chapter 2 is about how we as a corporate body should interact with one another. And he deals with specific problems that were in the church at Ephesus. But you'll notice the focus is on the gospel. And as he's ordering the church, as we as a church are about what we're supposed to be about, I'll put the statement this way. If we're not functioning orderly and in God's purpose and design as we are intended to, then we're not going to be about the gospel. You'll see this as we walk throughout this section. So walk with me. He says, first of all, as I come to the primary importance, as I come to this first section, as we're defining what the church is to be about, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. First importance, we need to pray for all men. You see that focus once again, don't you? It's about the world. It's about people that we're praying for on behalf of the gospel. As you read through chapter 2 here, you cannot miss the emphasis on all men. God is concerned that all men hear the gospel, that all men be saved. That is, once again, if we as a church, you read through chapter 2 and it's easy to think, oh, it's all about us and our corporate meeting together. Yes, that's true. It's about us, it's about us in unity being about this global purpose. It's about us coming together as a church for the purpose of praying for the world, praying for the gospel to go forth around us. And so that's what he starts off with, that we pray and plead with God on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The reason for this prayer is so that there'll be opportunities for the gospel. We'll see this as this unfolds. But once again, you understand, we in America have the opportunity. You could go on any street corner in this country and preach the gospel without fear of persecution. That is a glorious blessing that we have in this country, but something that we should not take for granted. And so Paul says, pray for your leaders that you may have this opportunity to proclaim the gospel that we do. And just the implication for us is, let's make use of this opportunity in the time that we have, the day in which we live, the country in which we live, to proclaim the gospel. We have this right now. We have it here. We have the opportunity to be about this gospel. And so let's pray together as a church that we may have opportunities for the gospel. Let's seize those opportunities. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, once again, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I see that key word, the truth, once again. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's be about supporting that truth, proclaiming that truth, because God desires for everyone to be saved. It's an awesome statement. We need to not glance over it too quickly and think, well, this means that God only desires for the elect to be saved. This says God desires everyone to be saved. We're not going to get into the theology of this, but within this context, it's clear that God, that he means everyone. There is no one that we could say, oh, God doesn't want you to be saved. I'm not going to preach the gospel to you. Notice how he goes on. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to get to heaven. There's one God and one way to God for everybody in the whole earth. You see that emphasis? There's only one gospel. There's only one truth that will get you to God. It's through Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, once again, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's why I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim this truth, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Christ's death on behalf of sinners. And that's what we are to be about. So therefore, what? I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Therefore, men of the body, be about unity together. If there's wrath and dissension in the body of Christ, if we as we come together are not unified together, will we be about this purpose? We won't. We won't. And so God wants us to be unified together, in not in wrath and dissension, but so that we could pray that we will accomplish this purpose. As he goes on in the rest of the chapter 2 there, I'm not going to get into it, but the same is true of the women. If the women are not coming, if they are coming to draw attention to themselves by what they wear and how they dress, if they are coming causing division in the body by putting themselves in places of authority that God had not designed for them to, if there's not order in the way that we come together as God designed the roles in men and women, then we won't be about this purpose. And so, yes, Paul comes in chapter 2 and deals with order in the church service, but I just want you to see so clearly that it's all about the gospel. It's about the gospel as you come to the end of chapter 3. It's about the gospel in the beginning of chapter 2. And so don't leave that focus as we come now to chapter 3. Okay, I want you to see that the reason we are to have elders as God intended us for have elders, the reason why we are to have these godly men is so that we as a church can function according to our God-given purpose. And that's all centered around the gospel. We can't miss that. All right, so that's a long introduction as we come now to chapter 3 and deal with what is at the heart of what we're dealing with. What are the qualifications for these elders? What does God intend for the people who he has placed in leadership? So turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's a trustworthy statement. Everyone can agree to this. It's something that has reliability stamped upon it. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good work that he aspires to do, that he desires to do. It's profitable. It's useful. Profitable or useful or good to who? It's to God. God desires us to have leadership in this way. It's good. It's profitable. It's beneficial for the church. He says that this is a good work he desires. It's work to be an elder. You can ask those men, or an overseer, you can ask those men who are in that role in the body. They will tell you that it's hard work, but it's a good work. It's worth it, is how he starts off here. He also mentions twice this word, if any man aspires or desires. It's a different word in the Greek, but it shows that there must be this passion. The second word there, it's a fine work he desires. It's a strong desire. It's not something that you should just kind of get thrown into the midst of. No, you need to have a passion for this, that strong desire to be about the work that God calls us to. And then he also says there, to the office of overseer. Now, I want to take just a little bit of time because we're not maybe as familiar with this whole concept of an overseer as maybe we should be. Certainly, as this word shows us, NASB translates it the office of overseer. I would probably translate it overseership. It's a slightly different word than the word that you see in verse 2 for an overseer. And it points to the fact that there is this body of overseers. There is an overseership, if you will. Now, it's easy to take it off in another direction and think of it in maybe business kind of terminology and what is an office. So don't get lost in the whole concept of office. But what you cannot miss from here is that this is a defined group of men. There is an overseership, as you will. And it's something that should be aspired to. As we see the pattern in the New Testament is to appoint men to this position, to appoint men to this role. It's not something that you just kind of are without people knowing it. And that's why, as Pastor Doug was saying, we want to make this clear to the body as we move forward. Who are the leaders of this body? Who are the overseers? Who are those in this office of overseership? And so that is something that needs to be clearly defined as it's shown in this passage. And so you're probably asking yourself, okay, what is an overseer? We don't have time to walk through all the details of this, but the concept of overseer is one who watches over, right? That's what overseer means. It's someone who is, in a sense, watching out for and caring for the flock of God. It has shepherding kind of connotations. It's similar to the word for pastor in that sense. It's one who's watching out for the flock. And we don't have time to develop this in great detail, but as we walk throughout the New Testament, we see that there's this idea of overseer, and there's also this concept of elder. And I could point you to several passages, but what we would put forward before you today is that these two terms are used interchangeably. We see it in Titus chapter 1. We see in Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every city, Titus 1:5. And then in 1:7 he says, an overseer must be. He says, appoint elders, and then he says, and here's the requirements for an overseer. Right? You see that he just uses the terms interchangeably. Paul in Acts 20 does the same thing. It says he calls for the elders to come and meet him. He goes to Miletus. He calls for the Ephesian elders to come. And then in talking to them, he says, God made you overseers. Calls for the elders and says, God made you overseers. So he just kind of uses those terms interchangeably. Also here in 1 Timothy, we see that in chapter 3, three times this concept of overseers is used. And as you come, you just keep reading in the book, you get to chapter 5, and all of a sudden he's talking about the elders. And if you don't see those terms as synonymous, I'm not going to develop in great length, but you divide this whole book in half. He says, here's the requirements for an overseer. And then later he says, now the elders this and the elders this. He just kind of interchangeably switches between the two terms. And we're not going to develop that at great length, but we would put forward before you today that this whole concept of an elder and an overseer are one and the same. And so we just need to be clear about that in our thinking. One of these terms, the term overseer, emphasizes the role that the overseer has as someone who's watching out and guarding for the flock. The term elder has more of Old Testament connotations, where the nation of Israel had elders, that body of men who are leading the nation of Israel. And so both of those concepts help us to inform what these people are to be about. And so we just put that before you this morning, that is what an overseer is. And we would say that it is an office. It is something that you can look and say, these are the overseers, these are the elders, and these are the pastors. We would also say that pastors is also synonymous, but we'll leave that for another day, the discussion of that term. And so he starts off then, if anyone aspires to this, it's a good work. It's useful, it's profitable that he desires to do this. And so let's talk then about the requirements. As we walk through these requirements, you see that we've passed out an outline for you of things to be looking out for. Just as we as a body affirm men in this capacity, these are things that you should be able to see in those who are appointed as elder overseers. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach. That's the overarching character of his life. All the other qualities flow out of this concept of above reproach. It's interesting within the pastoral epistles because there's such an emphasis on outside witness. Outside witness. And I think that's inherently within this term as well. Not only is he above reproach within the congregation, but also to the world. And once again, it's because we as a church do not want the gospel to be maligned. It ties in so clearly with the concept in Titus where it says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Three times in chapter 1, there's this purpose statement that we do not want God's word maligned. And so we'll see within this, especially in verse 7, that the overseer must have a good reputation with those outside the church. He must have a good reputation so that the church is not maligned, the gospel is not maligned. He must be above reproach for the sake of the gospel. And so that is this overarching character of his life as he is about leading the church. I would say to you that one of the applications as I just think about this is whoever is affirmed as an overseer elder in this body, you should have no qualms about bringing them before your unsaved family members, friends, neighbors. You should be convinced that if this is my elder, my overseer, that you could bring them and meet some unsaved person and that he will have a good witness and a testimony to them. It's so important within the life of those who are in leadership. And so that's how he starts off with this overarching character quality. And he goes on to say, above reproach, the husband of one wife must be devoted to his wife. That is the emphasis here. It's not so much talking about divorce or polygamy or some of those kind of concepts. I think that there are implications of this, but it's a positive statement that he must be devoted to one woman, a one-woman man, literally, devoted to his wife in all of their marriage, in all of their relationship. And that has implications that are broader than just, oh, he's not a divorcee. It's much bigger and broader than that. He must be a one-woman man who's totally and wholly devoted to his wife. That is what is necessary for an elder. Even then, before I move on, notice where it says, an overseer therefore must be above reproach. It's necessary. It must be. These are not optional requirements. Every single one of these must be met by those who are in the position of leadership. And as we go to these, I don't want you to think of these qualities as something that's only for the overseer elder. No, these are character qualities that all of us should be aspiring to. But for the elder overseer, they are requirements. They must be for an elder overseer. Everyone else, I don't want to say they're optional in the sense that, you know, you shouldn't be striving towards them. But we should all be striving towards these same character qualities, but you cannot be an elder overseer unless you meet every one of these. And that is the emphasis here. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and respectable. Right? The first word there for temperate, I would probably translate sober in behavior. Sober in behavior. His behavior is under control. He's a self-controlled kind of person. The next one there, the word prudent, is sober in thinking. He thinks clearly about the truth. He thinks clearly about how to live out the truths of the gospel. And then respectable. He's a disciplined kind of a man. He's a disciplined kind of a man. Hospitable. We could talk at great length about that character quality. It's one who is not selfish, but is willing to take in strangers into his home. That's literally what this is, loving of strangers. It's one who, when there's another brother, as we talked about in the book of Hebrews, they'll take him into his home, just caring and loving for that person. Once again, a requirement of the selflessness of this elder. And then also able to teach. That is one of the key requirements here of this elder overseer. We'll see that that's the one distinction between an elder and a deacon. And so as we come to these requirements of the overseer, we see that he must be able to teach. Doesn't necessarily mean he got an A in speech class, but he must be able to take the truth of God's word and bring it to bear on people's lives. He must know the truth and be able to communicate it and articulate it clearly. That is an absolute requirement for the elder. We could put all kinds of concepts into our mind of what we think it means to be apt to teach, but it certainly means he needs to be able to communicate God's word clearly. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. These are obvious things to us. I don't need to go into great length on these. It's the character of the man. You know what it means to be peaceable and gentle. And once again, these are characteristics that are visible from the outside, that the outside world will see. That is the kind of man that the overseer needs to be. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? The elder overseer must have his family under control. He must have his children literally in submission. And then that great statement, it's because, why? Because the church is a family. The church is a family. The church is God's house. And so if a man does not know how to lead in his own house, if his children are rebellious and non-submissive to him and running crazy, then how is he going to care for God's church? You must be able to lead well, to stand before well in your own household, if you're going to lead and stand before well in God's house. Once again, it's easy for us to impose all kinds of things that we think that this means, but we need to be careful just to let the text stand as it is. It's about the elder overseer's leading of his family. Does he lead his family well? Is his family, in one sense, under control, or better yet, in submission? That's really the heart of the issue, is are they in submission to him, or are they rebellious? Totally disregarding the authority that God has placed in his life. And so he needs to stand before his household well. We must move on. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Right? The danger of pride is so, so important for an elder overseer. This is one of the prime areas that every pastor, elder, overseer needs to wrestle with every single day. As someone who's put in a position of authority, there needs to be that watchfulness against pride, and especially someone who's a new convert. There's the danger of being puffed up. You know, you can see that. We even talk about the danger of Bible college. You know, you go and you learn so much information, you grow in your knowledge, and if you're too quickly put into a position of authority, there's that danger that you could get puffed up in your thinking. And so there's that need to watch out, to be careful, that those who are put into a position of authority have dealt with the pride in their own life. And then, as we said, have a good reputation with those outside the church. Just the concern of outside witness. If we're going to be a gospel-centered church, we certainly want leaders who are not going to malign the word of God by their way of life. We all know of those pastors who have fallen into sin. And what does the outside world say? What a bunch of hypocrites. What a bunch of hypocrites. Because the leadership fell. The leadership fell into sin. And therefore, the whole church and the word of God was maligned. And so if we're going to be about the gospel, we want leaders who are shining examples to the flock. And that's quickly, just you could read these requirements, you could think about them, but that is just quickly as we move through them. What is to characterize the absolute requirements for those who are in a position of elder overseer? Now quickly to deacons. Deacons likewise, in the same way, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's interesting as you come to the deacons, the requirements are not like lower kind of requirements than for an elder. You read the requirements here. These men also must be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons. They must be husbands of only one wife. You just read through all those things. It's all the same things said about the overseers. And so as we come, we say, okay, why this distinction? Why elders and why deacons? What's the purpose of deacons? How are they different than the elders? First of all, what is a deacon? The word just literally means service. Service. Deacons are men and women who serve. That's what it is to be a deacon. And you ask, why have elders and overseers? I would say, as we walk through this text, that really it's to free up the elders. Don't necessarily want to go to Acts 6 and say that's the first deacons, but I don't think that that's necessarily a bad illustration of what a deacon is. It's someone who serves the church body and thereby frees up the elder overseer to be about what God calls them to be. It's interesting as you think about these deacons, the deacons are those who are examples to the flock. That is one of the primary things that I think of. The question you have to ask yourself is, shouldn't everyone be serving? I mean, service is such a basic thing. Don't we teach that everyone in the church should be serving? Absolutely. Why then have this defined group of deacons? Why do we have to make sure that they get tested first before they get... notice where it says there, right? These men must be first tested and then let them serve as deacons. Why have this defined group? And there's a number of reasons for that, but one of these is you want to set these men apart and say, these are examples of service. If one day we appoint deacons, we want to say, be like those men. These men are men of character. These men are men of the word. These men are men who hold fast the convictions about Christ. These are godly examples to the flock. They're examples of service. We want to hold them up and say, be like these men. It's not a lower kind of position than that of eldership and overseership. It's the same kind of character qualities, but the difference is, as we compare the two lists, is that they don't have the same responsibility for teaching. They don't have the same responsibility for oversight over the flock. They don't have the same responsibility, but they have the same character. And they're set before the flock to where one day when we appoint deacons, we could say, if you have a need for service, if there's an issue, you could go to a deacon. You know that these are men of integrity. You know that these are godly men. You know that they're men who have devoted their lives to serving the church. And so all of a sudden, you have a need, you could go to a deacon. You know that these men are examples to the flock. You also know that when we put men in this kind of public position, they need to have integrity, once again, for the outside witness and reputation and integrity of the church. We're not going to just put any old person in, oh, you served in Awana, so therefore you're a deacon. No, these people are examples. We don't want to put people because of the strict requirements on deacons. So when we appoint deacons one day, these will be men that we say follow the example. Every aspect of their life is devoted to Christ and to serving his church. And so that is how, at least I would see the difference between these elders, overseers, and deacons. These are men of example. Let me come also briefly here to the women. Just to say in verse 11 here that women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And I'm not going to get into it, but we believe, at least Doug and I, if not the rest of the leadership of this church, believe that this statement, women, refers to women deacons. And so there's a number of reasons for that. You could come talk to me afterwards if you like, if you want to hear why. But just as men are put forward as examples, also women, examples of service, women who are devoted to serving God's church, and they're put forward as examples of people of service. And so that, I believe, is what this verse is referring to as well, and gives requirements for the women as well. And so as he comes to verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What a great statement. For those that serve well the church, who devoted their lives to serving and to being about the body of Christ, they obtain for themselves a high standing. They become all the more convinced and sure in God's sight and in their own sight that they are doing what pleases God. They're about God's purpose. They are about what God wants them to be. And so they have this high standing, not in the reputation of others, but in the sight of God whom they serve. So what a great example that puts before us. I know that we had to go so briefly and quickly through those things, but as we just come to the end of it here, let me just quickly summarize. This section is about the importance of the gospel in the life and purpose of the church. If we as a church want to be about our purpose, we need to be functioning as God intended us to, with the order that God has set up, with the leaders over us leading and shepherding the flock of God, standing for the truth, teaching the truth, defending the truth as they watch over the flock. Everyone serving Christ, but especially the deacons as an example to the flock. It really is the importance of us being a healthy church if we want to live out our purpose, right? If there's wrath and dissension, if there's a lack of unity, if there's a lack of clear leadership or even false teachers among the leadership, as was likely the problem at Ephesus, the church will not be about what the church is supposed to be about. And so it's the importance of godly leaders who guard the flock from error and lead the church in the truth so that we as a church can be a lighthouse. So that we as a church can be about this truth, defending it. We are the pillar and support of the truth. And that is what we desire to be about as a church body. And that is why we want to affirm elders and overseers and deacons, so that we as a church can be about this purpose. As we close this sermon this morning, we do just want to reflect on this in song. And so would you stand and sing with us, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. As our Savior is the ultimate shepherd, and we want to follow in his example.